If you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, reading verses 16 through 30. Let me focus on the second half of verse 16 through verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of these four giving the story of Christ's life and ministry, but focused in upon his death, burial, and resurrection. While there are so much similarity between the two because they're accounting the same story, each one of them gives slightly different emphases as they're focused on different aspects of Jesus' ministry. So when we come to the passion of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection here, each gospel is focused upon different things to bring out different aspects. For John, that aspect is the fact that this is the king being crucified, but it's being crucified because he is the king and he is in charge of this. And so everything that happens that John portrays here is emphasizing the fact that Christ is king and that Christ rules and reigns. Throughout this chapter, chapter 18 and 19, both, as they're arresting Christ and they're bringing about this point, he keeps reminding first Caiaphas and the apostles in the garden and now Pilate and everybody else that he is the one in charge. They're not doing this because they have control over him. They're doing it because it needs to be done by his sovereign will and design. But when we stop and think about this for a moment, we think about the crucifixion itself, the idea that someone would be in charge of everything going on and yet allow himself to go through that. Crucifixion, we'll talk about this more in a moment, was designed to be the worst possible form of execution imaginable to man. Designed for the most extreme pain to be drawn out over the longest period of time. And yet Christ chose to go through that. Completely in charge and completely in crime. Completely in control. What this passage wants to emphasize to us, though, is that Christ, in his great suffering, is paying for our redemption. It is also declaring that at this time, he is being crowned as king of an eternal kingdom over a redeemed people that will never end. That this moment in time is the culmination of redemptive history. Before we get into the main part of the sermon, though, I want to spend a few moments backing up for us to think about crucifixion. In this account, John doesn't give a whole lot of information about the crucifixion itself. To an extent, I think there's an assumption made that his readers would have probably observed more than one and probably many crucifixions. They would have had a full idea of what was going on here. And it's not his purpose to give us a history lesson. His purpose is to show us the significance of what's going on. But to understand what John has to say, I think it's good for us to understand exactly what is taking place. First of all, the Romans had three types of beatings. They had a mild beating that you didn't even have to be convicted of anything. If the Roman procurator, whatever, just wanted to go out and teach somebody a lesson, take them out and beat them. And that's probably what happened to Christ initially when it said, when we're told at the beginning of chapter 19 that Pilate had Christ beaten and then brought him back out and tried to release him, hoping that just this mild beating would satisfy the bloodlust and he could be let go. They had another more severe beating that would be ordered by law if a man was found guilty, and it was pretty severe, but not too severe. But then they had a third form of beating. It always preceded crucifixions, when a man would be whipped, usually with a cat of nine tails, a whip full of bits of glass and steel that would rip the victim to pieces. Many victims of Roman crucifixion would never make it to the cross. They would die while being beaten by this horrific beating. So although we're not that beating is not pointed out in this text, it is in the other Gospels. When they took Christ away, this is probably the first thing that happened. He was torn and ripped to shreds to where he would not even be able to be recognized as a man. Then his cross is placed on him. Usually just the cross being the wide part, the T part of the cross, but then would be placed over his shoulders and him forced to carry that out. Christ, as we know from other accounts, didn't make it all the way to the cross with that. He's actually suffered two beatings. Hasn't slept in over 24 hours. And he gives out on the way. Another man is compelled to carry the cross the rest of the way. But then Christ gets up there and he's nailed to this cross. In Roman crucifixion, they could sometimes nail, sometimes tie them. But we're told in the Gospels that Christ was actually nailed to the cross. A little seat would be placed for them to sit on. But that seat was not done to ease their pain, but actually to make it worse, because it allowed for them something to push themselves off of in order to be able to get more air. Because even in this horrible pain, man's first sense is to self-preservation. If I need to breathe, force myself up to be able to breathe, yet all that does in reality is prolong the pain and suffering. There have been other forms of capital punishment that have been employed down through the centuries by various people that were more intense in the immediate. One of the first forms of crucifixion was actually performed in ancient Asia, where they would take a man and pull him down over a sharpened stake, where the stake would go up between his legs and stop just short of his heart, leaving him paled out there, leaving it stopping short of any vital organs to where he would still live for a period of time until his body weight pulled himself down onto that stake and went ahead and killed him. That would usually just take half an hour, sometimes a day, depending upon if you're my size, it'd probably go a little quicker than somebody a little bit smaller. But still, it would be a very brief, whereas crucifixion would take sometimes days. Think about the Apostle Andrew. We're told from history that he was on the cross for 3 days. It could take some time. That was the purpose of crucifixion, was to prolong this agony, prolong this pain. The person has been ripped to shreds. You can't even recognize who they are because no piece of skin is intact. They're bleeding. They're exposed to the heat. They're hung out completely naked. and hung there for days until they finally die. Crucifixion was the most humiliating, most agonizing form of death ever. So bad that Roman citizens could not be crucified unless by order of Caesar. It was a horrific, degrading means of death. And yet that's what Christ went through. But here's where John departs from that. The entire theme of John is, yeah, all that happened and Christ chose it. It was His coronation. It was His establishment of His kingdom. And it was His victory. If we were to see somebody going through that, the whole point of the Jewish leaders and of the Roman leaders, this is the ultimate in defeat. And John says, no, it wasn't defeat, it was a victory. Christ won. When they nailed Him to the cross, He won. When He took that sip, He won. This is a victory. Because our theme this morning is that the sufferings of Christ were the ordained, prophesied means for the King to redeem His people. Look at three main points. First of all, the King's coronation. Secondly, the King's kingdom. And finally, the King's victory. The King's coronation. We think about Christ having this crown of thorns jammed on His head and Himself nailed to the cross. What could be, from our perspective, from our minds, a greater defeat? And yet John declares, that was His coronation. That was when He was lifted up to become King. Throughout the Gospel of John, this idea of Christ being needed to be lifted up is constantly reminded to us. In John 3, verses 14, it says that as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, 8:28, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then 12:32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then verse 34, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Throughout these various passages, we looked at all of them over the past few months. On the one hand, we see a focus upon Him being lifted up upon the cross, His death. But on the other hand, as a reminder that His being lifted up is reality, raising to the Son of Man to reign as King. Lifting up Christ is His return to the Father. Ultimately, the lifting up of the Son is the coronation. When we think about a normal coronation, we don't live in a nation that has a king, so we're not used to seeing coronations, but we live in an era with a lot of media. We've been able to watch possibly coronations in other countries or seen movies, and we can think about all the pomp and circumstance, all the ceremony that goes on with the coronations. All the dignitaries come and bow down before the new king, and the crown is placed upon His head. And nothing could be further from that than Christ. Yes, a crown is placed upon His head, but it's a crown of mocking. It's made out of thorns and designed to inflict pain. As He's lifted up on His throne seemingly is a cross, not a comfortable throne. His cross, His throne is designed to bring about shame and humiliation. And yet He's crucified between, like a criminal, between two common criminals. Nothing could be further from our minds and more ludicrous to our minds of the idea of coronation. But that's exactly what's taking place here. Christ is being crowned King of all. It is through this event that all authority is given to Him in heaven and in earth, and He redeems a people unto Himself. This idea is so ludicrous. Now think about Pilate for a moment. He goes out and takes a sign and nails it on top of the cross. It's this. This is the King of the Jews. Why does Pilate do that? Is it because he actually believes that Christ is a king? No. He's mocking Christ, and even more, he's mocking the Jewish leaders. They've manipulated him into killing Christ, who he didn't want to kill, but he's done it anyway through their manipulations. And so he's going to taunt them one last time. This humiliated, degraded man nailed this cross. He is your king. And Pilate taunts them. No wonder then the Jewish leaders get so angry and want this sign taken down. They don't want to be associated with this man. This man is a loser. He is not a king. He has been defeated. He has been destroyed. He is not a king. But Pilate leaves it up there. But just like Caiaphas, Pilate has spoken better than he knows. Remember, Caiaphas said that it is good that one man should die for the people so that the people can be saved. Pilate, thinking Christ could die for him so he could keep his job as high priest. In reality, but he spoke better than he knew in that the fact that Christ was going to die so that the redeemed of the Lord could be redeemed. And now Pilate goes out in an effort to taunt, actually declares Christ to be who he truly is. Christ is being crowned king. He is the king of true Israel, of spiritual Israel. Everyone that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ is part of true Israel, and Christ is our king. And so Christ truly is the king of Israel. As that crown of thorns was forced down upon his head, and the sign nailed to the cross, though intended for mockery, it declares the truth. Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. And in his death, he is crowned. And his resurrection, and in his resurrection, he rules over all. Mankind has a self-centered sense of success, wealth, happiness, might, many other temporal things are the epitome of success for us. In contrast, suffering, loss of control, experiencing bad things are seen as signs of failure. And so in this world, as we suffer and experience the taunts of this world, it is easy for us to become discouraged, easy for us to lose hope. Surely if Christ were truly in control, I would not have to go through what I'm going through. If Christ were king, surely I wouldn't have to suffer. But we forget that the coronation of Christ was one of suffering. His crown was made of thorns. And his throne was a cross. The proclamation of his kingship was intended to be mockery. And yet through this very shame and torture, we have a sovereign king who rules over all. He is not controlled by the circumstances, but he controls the circumstances. And though the good that was going to happen in our lives and the circumstances will not always be to our liking, they are for our good. And they will bring about our sanctification and glorification. Though our suffering pales in comparison with his, yet through his suffering, no matter how great our suffering, we have eternal life. Because Christ won. Christ is king. Let us think for a moment about the kingdom of this king. If he's been crowned, if he's been anointed on the throne, what does his kingdom look like? Our text provides a couple of glimpses of the kingdom. When a person was crucified, they were stripped of all their clothing. And the guards that would, the soldiers that would crucify them, would divide up those items of clothing. And so the guards do that with Christ. Only four guards dividing up the different items. But they come to his tunic. His tunic was woven in one piece. And so they decided, instead of tearing it up and dividing it up amongst them, to go ahead and cast lots for it separately. And so they do. And on the one hand, we can think even more degrading moment. Here he is, stripped of all clothing. And not just stripped of clothing, but his clothing is being gambled off by these soldiers. But even that is part of his plan. For in Psalms 22:18, it was prophesied, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even this moment was part of the plan, was part of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. But I believe there's more here than just the prophecy as well. In a handful of places in the Old Testament, a king's tunic or robe was torn. In every place it was given as an illustration that the kingdom was going to be torn from that king. In 1 Samuel 15, the context is that Saul has been sent out to kill the Amalekites. Been told to kill them, wipe them out. Every man, woman, child, every bit of livestock, you destroy the Amalekites. And of course, we remember that Saul decided not to kill all of them, but to save some of the oxen and save some of the sheep and save the king and all these different things. And Samuel comes back and condemns him. And in verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn this kingdom of yours from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So here we see Samuel's robe. Here's a picture. Saul grabs it and tears. And Samuel says, "Just as my robe has been torn, so has the kingdom been torn away from you." And then later on in Samuel, in chapter 24, Saul is sleeping in a cave and David slips in. But he doesn't kill Saul. What does he do? He tears off a piece of Saul's robe. The next day he goes up and shows Saul what he's done. But again, it anticipates the fact that Saul's days are numbered. The kingdom has been taken away from him. And one more time, there's a picture of that in the tearing off of his robe. But one of the greatest pictures of this is found in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. There the prophet Ahijah takes King Jeroboam's brand new robe. He takes it from him and he cuts it up into 12 pieces. One piece for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He takes away 10 of them. And he gives Jeroboam two. And then Ahijah tells Jeroboam, this is a picture of the fact that 10 tribes are going to be taken away from him. Only two are going to remain under him. In each of these stories, a robe is torn and it pictures the separation of the king from either part or all of his kingdom. But yet here in Christ, the robe is kept together. Christ's kingdom is unified. It's never going to be torn from him. It's never going to lose any piece of it. All of those that are part of Christ's kingdom, all of those that were redeemed by him on this cross are redeemed. And he will not lose one of us. His kingdom is intact, just as his robe there was intact. He will not fail in the governance of his kingdom, but he will rule it faithfully for all eternity. But our passage doesn't end there. We can think about the cast dividing of lots and the fact that the kingdom is not going to be lost. But it segues right into the story of these women before the cross, and primarily Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, one of the things that would happen in the situation, the man has been stripped of all of his clothing. Everything that he had on him is taken by the guards. But depending upon who the man is, he may have a lot of other things to do. And it was normal in this time for the crucified person to actually basically give their last will and testament from the cross, divvying up everything they have. Well, Christ had nothing. Everything and every worldly possession that he owned had just been divided up by the guards. But he did have responsibilities to his mother to make sure she was taken care of and provided for. And so he begins to go through this. But think about Mary for a moment. This is her miraculous child. This is the child that was promised to her, that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Think about how she must have felt through most of her life. She was the mother of God, the mother of Christ. And yet now he's being crucified. Her understanding probably flawed like so many others, looking at this as a defeat. And yet, the reminder that this is actually a victory. But think about Christ for a moment. In the midst of his suffering, he cares for his mother and his friend, and in so doing, his people. Despite what Rome has tried to teach for many years, Mary had no advantage over the rest of us. Mary had the same way to heaven that each of us had, and that is to the cross of Christ. Mary could not get there any other way but through Christ. At the foot of the cross, the ground is even. As Galatians 3:28 says, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. While this verse has constantly been misused to teach false doctrine, the emphasis that Paul is making here is that before Christ, there's no advantage of being free. There's no advantage of being male. There's no advantage of being a Jew. And conversely, there's no disadvantage of being a slave. No disadvantage of being Greek. No disadvantage of being female before Christ. It makes no difference. All of us must depend upon Him entirely and depend upon nothing else. Being the mother of Christ does not help us any more than being a murderer keeps us from Christ. Christ is the one who redeems us, and we all are in desperate need of Him. In this new community, we must first focus on Christ. Mary herself had to stop thinking about Christ as her child and start thinking about Him as His Savior, as her Savior. We are called as believers to forsake father, forsake mother, sister, brother, and instead follow Christ. As she did, Christ provided for her a new son. John, the beloved disciple, would take care of her for the rest of her days. She was not left alone or forsaken, but cared for through the end. And so for each of us, our Savior does care, and He does provide in this new community. It's all even at the foot of the cross. We all desperately need Him, but for those that need Him, He is a good Savior, and He provides, and He cares. Our final point this morning, we'll look at briefly, is the king's victory. John focuses at the end of our passage upon the suffering of Christ. As Christ is crucified upon this cross in a dry, arid area, very similar to what we experience here in Tucson. Christ is hanging out there with nothing to drink for hours. And He begins to call for a drink, and they bring Him out this sour wine, this vinegar wine. And they hoist it up to Him to give Him a little bit. Now they do so using the branch of a hyssop. Now hyssop was the plant used to sprinkle the mercy seat. I don't think it's a coincidence that John mentions that the branch used to sprinkle the mercy seat is that which is brought to give Christ, the true Passover lamb, a drink. But it's not just because Christ is thirsty. Christ doesn't get this drink just because He is thirsty and needs a drink. He needs to make one final cry. He asks for the drink because it is time to fulfill the Scriptures. This word fulfill here is focused upon a little different than we see other places. Most of the time when we see fulfill the Scriptures in the book of John, in fact, everywhere, but in these last couple of verses here, is the word plerao. And plerao just focuses upon fulfilling prophecies. The prophecy has become true. But here at the end of our passage, when Christ in verse 20 says to fulfill the Scriptures, there's a new word introduced. That is the word telos. And the word telos is focused not upon just fulfilling the Scriptures, but completing them. And what Christ is saying here, what John is saying is that Christ, knowing it was time to complete everything, He said, I thirst. Now on the one hand, the thirsting is prophesied in the Old Testament, primarily in Psalm 69, where we're told that the suffering servant thirsts and is given sour wine or vinegar for his thirst. So that is a fulfillment of prophecy as well. But overall, the focus is upon the entirety is completed. And then Christ uses the same word again when He cries out with a loud voice, it is finished. And here, at the end of our passage, all of redemptive history comes to a head. Christ has completed the work. For thousands of years, there's been the prophecy of this coming Messiah. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are cast out, Christ tells them, one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Throughout the centuries and millennium, this theme keeps being brought up. There's coming a time when this Messiah will come and he will crush the serpent. In Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, again, we're promised that the man of God is going to come and he is going to impute his righteousness. He is going to be crushed on our behalf. And now it has happened. And Christ knows that it is finished. It's done. It's completed. All of redemptive history has been brought to this one point in time. Every single bit of scripture that had been written up before until that point has been fulfilled. Everything that has been that would be written after it points back to this point in time. It truly is the end of redemptive history. It is finished. It is complete. Christ has done it. He has finished it. Christ is the King. And while there are a few events let's take place, we can think about the resurrection, the ascension, and the consummation. All of those things hinge upon this point. It is because of His death, burial, and resurrection that we have eternal life. We have remission of sins, and we can live forever. And so in this, Christ can give this final cry. It is finished because He has done it. But in that cry, He bows His head and gives up the Spirit. His life is not taken from Him. It is not ripped away from Him. He gives it up because He has completed the task. The crucifixion of Christ is central to Christianity because it is central to Scripture and the work of Christ. Few doctrines are more hated, more despised, more attacked in the world than this one. Men have devoted their entire lives to disproving this singular event. Yet it is one of the most attested to events in all of history. There are more contemporary accounts of the death of Christ than there are other ancient leaders of the entire world's existence. The question this morning is not, did Jesus die? But how do you view His death? Will you view it in the way that the Roman soldiers, Pilate, and the Jewish leaders did, as a failure and a loss? Or will you view it as Christ did and His followers, as the moment of greatest victory, when Christ won our redemption? The cross is a scandal. It is a stumbling block. Because it is, from our perspective, the greatest defeat imaginable. The most humiliating event we could go through. But Scripture proclaims to us that it's the greatest victory. That this is the time when Christ was crowned King. When Christ won our victory over sin and death. And all of those who submit to the King, submit to the Savior, have been redeemed. But all those who resist will be crushed by His reign. All hail King Jesus.